On July 5th, 1945, just 2 months after the war in Europe was officially won, something that we marked the anniversary of yesterday, the British public went to the polls. They had an election. 2 months after the end of the war. Now the race was between the Conservative Party of Winston Churchill, the man who had heroically led Britain to victory in the war. And on the other hand, Clement Attlee of the Labour Party, Churchill's rather modest deputy in the wartime coalition government. Now, of course, everyone expected Churchill, the great wartime hero, to win, and to win handily. 19 days after the public went to the poll and everything was counted, to everyone's surprise, not least Attlee's, the Labour Party was swept into office. A landslide victory. It seemed the British public was in the mood for change. Now, it's ironic, isn't it? But history and our own lives are just replete with examples like the one I just gave. No matter how good the leadership, no matter how successful the program, we tend to think that everything and everyone has a shelf life. You know, mood shifts, needs vary, the old just no longer suits, no matter how good it was. And this is all the more true now, so many years later, after World War II. As a culture, we are always expecting, you know, something better to come along, something new and improved. And you know what? Often it does, doesn't it? I mean, the iPad 2 is better than the iPad 1. Pity the brand manager of a product that's been around for more than a decade. Even if it's still the best thing out there, he still has to, every year or so, try to convince us that it's been new and improved, so we'll keep buying it. Now, if it's true for politics, if it's true for our consumer society, is religion any different? Granted, religion is among the most traditional aspects of our culture or any culture. But if the last 40 years in the West, anyway, are anything to go by, there is no question that the old assumptions about the stability of religion are changing. According to the most recent polls, people seem to change religion almost as often as they change spouses or even careers. Now, while this kind of sort of fluidity of religious belief is new compared to our recent past, this would have been something that would have been actually very familiar to the very first Christians. Not only were all of them converts to Christianity from something else, so they had all been through this change to something new, but the first century world was actually alive with new religions, new religious ideas about spirituality, and Christianity was just one of, as it were, many new products that were out there in the spiritual marketplace. And so it should come as no surprise that a fairly new group of Christians in the city of Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey, were already considering alternatives to Jesus only a few short years after deciding to follow him in the first place. Jesus had given them a good start on their spiritual journey. But that did not mean that they shouldn't consider something better if it came along. And stuff was always coming along. Now, it's in that context that Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes and encourages the Colossian Christians to stick with Jesus. Paul's convinced that Jesus is sufficient. In fact, he's more than sufficient. There is no one else who can do what Jesus does because, according to Paul, there's no one else like Jesus. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning in verse 6. Down to verse 15. If you're using a Bible that's provided, that's found on page 1833 1833, Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him, you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the flesh. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, Paul's letter so far has encouraged the Colossians. He's tried to encourage them, that he's praying for them because he's heard about their faith. But mainly what he's done in the opening chapter and a bit of this letter is to focus on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He has done. It has been some of the most profound theology in all of the New Testament that we've been considering. It is with this paragraph that Paul then turns and says, so what? Actually, he says, so then. But you get the idea. Paul is now turning with this great big therefore, and he's going to give us the cash value of all of this theology. What it means for you. And in fact, in some ways, verse 6 really is the theme verse of the entire letter. If you want to know what Paul's main point is, what his main point of application is to the Colossian Christians, to us, it is verse 6. Stick with Jesus. And then what follows in the remaining verses that we're looking at today is his summary of why you should do that. Why should you stick with Jesus? If I were going to summarize the passage, I'd put it this way. Three phrases. Stick with Jesus. Everything else enslaves, but Jesus sets you free. Stick with Jesus. Everything else enslaves, but Jesus sets you free. That's the outline. Verses 6 to 7, stick with Jesus. Verse 8, everything else enslaves. Verses 9 to 15, Jesus sets you free. All right, let's unpack that. Stick with Jesus. Look again at verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, some years before, we don't know how many, these Christians in Colossae had learned the good news of Jesus Christ from a man named Epaphras, probably their pastor. He's referred to back in chapter 1, verse 7. And Epaphras had brought them this message, and they had believed it. Paul says that they had received Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, sometimes people talk about receiving Jesus into your heart. You need to receive Jesus into your heart. And that's a perfectly fine phrase in many ways. It often, when people say that, they talk about maybe you've prayed a prayer asking the Lord Jesus into your life. Maybe you've made a decision. You've had some sort of spiritual experience. That's not actually what Paul is talking about here. The word he uses to having received Christ Jesus as Lord is actually a word describing that they've learned something. They've actually been taught something. A whole content, a whole body of teaching. And they've accepted it. They've owned that teaching. And the teaching is summed up in the phrase, Christ Jesus as Lord. The Colossians had been taught that Jesus was the Christ, the one that God had promised to send finally someday to save his people. The Colossians had also been taught that Jesus is Lord, the God of the universe, the one that had made them, that has a claim on their lives, that was worthy of all of their worship and all of their obedience. In other words, they had learned and put their faith in the Jesus that Paul described back in verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Fully God, fully man, the one who had purchased their salvation with his blood, the one who called them now to live lives of obedient discipleship. This is the Jesus that they had received. They had not simply prayed a prayer, though I'm sure they had prayed. They had not simply made a decision, though I'm sure they had. Oh, no, their faith, their receiving of Jesus had a content. And this was the content that they received. And what Paul is saying to them now is, stick with this Jesus. Continue to live in him. He uses a whole series of phrases there in verse 6 to describe what sticking with Jesus looks like. Rooted in him, built up in him, strengthened, overflowing. The imagery that Paul's using here is the imagery of building a building. Or he's also drawing on the imagery of a tree that's growing up and finally in flower and finally in fruit, sort of overflowing with fruit. Whichever image you want to use, it's clear that there's nothing static about life in Jesus Christ. The Christian life under the Lordship of Christ is to be a growing life. It's to be a life that is more and more certain of what we believe. It is to be a life that is more and more thankful because of what God has done. So Christian, those of you that are sitting here this morning that call yourselves Christians, understand the point that Paul is making here. The Christian life never gets beyond the truth of Christ Jesus as Lord. The gospel that saves us is the same truth that causes us to grow into maturity in Christ. As we root our lives more and more in Christ, as we grow in our understanding and really in our certainty of God's word, and especially as our attitude is increasingly determined by what God has done for us, rather than by our circumstances. And that, I think, is really the rub, isn't it, for most of us? That's where thankfulness gets hard. We tend to want to live our lives in the midst of our circumstances. And let's face it, circumstances aren't always that fun. A lot of circumstances come that are quite hard. Are you, in the midst of whatever circumstances you're living in, are you characterized Christian by thankfulness? Do you know the answer to that question? What would the people around you say? If I could ask your spouse or your kids, is mom or dad, is husband or wife, are they basically thankful? What would they say? If you look at your own life and you realize that actually thankfulness is not the dominant characteristic of your life, then what that should alert you to is that perhaps you are not as rooted in Christ as you are called to be. You are allowing yourself to be more rooted in the circumstances of your life. Now, as a church, we don't want to overlook the fact that the imperative to live in Christ, the imperative to root ourselves increasingly in Christ, is actually a group project. All of the verbs in that verse are plural. They're not single. All of the yous are plural. They're not single, singular. We don't do this by ourselves. So how do we together be a people who are putting roots down into Christ, who are therefore helping one another to overflow into thankfulness? Well, we're doing it right now. This is one way we do it, by sitting together under the teaching of God's word, by rooting ourselves together into the word and letting it shape us corporately. And then, of course, when the sermon's over, not walking away and just forgetting everything that was said, But actually taking what we've learned about Christ and His Word today and bringing it into all of our relationships. I mean, what are you planning on talking about when this sermon is over? Well, you're going to talk about lots of stuff. You're going to talk about what you're doing for lunch today. You're going to talk about what you did last week or plans that are coming up for next week. But part of what we should be talking about with one another is the Word of God that we all just sat under together. How is that going to impact us? How can we encourage one another? A lot of us are going to go have lunch with Mom. Some of us are particularly blessed to have had moms that rooted us in Jesus Christ. I'll take a moment over your Mother's Day lunch today to encourage Mom in that. To think together about the ways in which God helpfully used Mom to root you more in Jesus Christ. Here's some other ways, though, that we can do this. Take advantage of the marriage conference that's coming up in just a few weeks, May 20th and 21st. Now, you may be sitting there and thinking, well, I'm not married, so it's not for me. Wrong. You may be sitting there thinking, I've got a great, healthy, strong marriage, so I don't need that. Wrong. That's singular thinking. That's thinking about the Christian life as a consumer. I only do and take what I need for me. But Paul says we should be in this together. So I want to encourage single people to come to this marriage conference. I want to encourage people with really healthy, strong marriages to come to this marriage conference so that together we can be encouraging one another and what it means to live out the gospel in our married lives. Men, what can we do more to engage one another in the faith? Some of you work downtown or out in the suburbs somewhere. What do you do with your lunch? Have you ever thought about taking one of your lunch breaks, even just once a week, and figuring out who else works near you in this church? Get together with them over lunch just to read Scripture together and pray together to encourage one another. Some of you actually don't take lunch breaks so that you can go home earlier. Talk it over with your family and say, hey, could we once a week sacrifice that time? I'll be getting home a little later because once a week I'm going to take a lunch break so I can invest in another man who works near me in the gospel. We've got all sorts of people in this church who have struggled in the past with addictive behavior and have known great grace and victory over that. We've got other folks in this congregation who are currently struggling with addictive behavior. Perhaps some of the men need to gather around and let's form some small groups amongst ourselves. The office doesn't have to run it. You're quite competent to do this. To pull together men who have known the grace of God in their lives, to come alongside men who very much need to know the grace of God in their lives as they deal with addictions to pornography or food. Or other substances. How about the women? Women, what can you do more to encourage one another to continue on in Christ? You know, these days, women are very much told to find their identity in all sorts of things that will let them down. Their bodies, their sex appeal, their work life, their motherhood. Oh, none of those are going to be sufficient. And yet, young women in our church are constantly pressed into finding their identity there. Some of the older women in our church have worked through those things. By the grace of God, have learned through hard experience what it means to find your identity in Christ and not in all these other things. Women, can we begin to cross generational lines, to see younger women encouraged and built up in the faith, the wisdom, the hard-won wisdom of some of the older women in our congregation. Friends, let's be about this together. If we try to continue in Christ on our own, it's going to be tough going. That's why God gave us a church. It's why He gave us these relationships. So that we could be deliberate and intentional in pushing one another on, encouraging one another to stick with Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, Let me ask you, what are you building your life on? Is it working? What sort of attitudes is it producing in you? Whatever you're building your life on, is it producing an attitude of incredible thankfulness and contentedness? Or is it producing attitudes of insecurity, jealousy, fear, anxiety? Friends, what we build our lives on, what we root our lives in, will overflow into something. And the fruit is a pretty good indication of whether we've rooted our lives in something that's really worth living for. Stick with Jesus. And if you haven't begun with Jesus, today is the day to receive Him. Stick with Jesus. Second, because everything else enslaves. Look with me at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Paul literally warns the Colossians here to beware being taken captive by people who are teaching wisdom based on anything other than Jesus Christ. He refers to human tradition and to the basic principles of this world. Those basic principles are either demonic powers or the basic tenets of man-made religion. Some combination of the idea that we can, through our own good works, commend ourselves to God, or through magic and ritual, somehow manipulate God in our favor. And actually, he might be referring to all of that in the language of basic principles. He calls such teaching empty and deceptive. It's empty because it's not based on the fullness of the truth of who God is as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. It is deceptive because such teaching, while it promises wisdom, actually only means to enslave us. The word Paul uses there of being taken captive is an incredibly strong word. It means to be, literally, it means to be carried off as booty in a war. It means to be carried off as basically the slave and the trophy of a conquering captor. This is what teaching that is based on human tradition and man-made religion leads to: enslavement and destruction. And it does it because it blinds us to the truth that alone sets us free. Paul is talking here about spiritual warfare. He's warning the Colossians that there is an enemy that wants to carry us off as the spoils of war. Now, again, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, we want you to understand this. The world is not a playground. The world is a battleground. And the spoil, the plunder of that battle is your soul. There is a malevolent spiritual reality, what Paul calls powers and authorities, demonic powers, that not only want to deceive you, but they want to take you captive and destroy you. And where does this battle take place? The battle takes place first in your mind, in the realm of ideas, what you believe to be true. Friends, you need to understand that ideas are not neutral. Because what you believe is what you will serve. What you believe is what you will order your life around. And if you serve a lie, if you order your life around a lie, that lie will destroy you. Now, as Christians, we want to make sure that we are people who are known as those who take ideas seriously. Too often, I think, Christians have been accused of anti-intellectualism precisely because that's what we've been. We've been anti-intellectuals. We've tried to go about life as if ideas don't matter. Nothing could be further from the truth. We take ideas, we take teaching extremely seriously, precisely because of what Paul is saying here. Which is why the elders of this church, and I as the senior pastor in particular, pay close attention to the teaching that goes on. That's why we're very careful about who preaches from this pulpit, about who's teaching in our Sunday schools or who's teaching in our youth group or in our children's Sunday school classes. It matters. It's why I select all of the songs that we sing. It's why I give thought in advance to every prayer that I pray out loud in front of you. It's because all of it is important teaching. It may be other things too, but there is teaching going on. And over time, if the teaching in this church is not based on Christ, it will prove destructive to our souls. Hinton Baptist Church, let me ask you, how can we tell if human tradition has begun to set itself up in our midst? Now, don't misunderstand me. We cannot escape human tradition. We can't live without it. We wouldn't want to. It would be exhausting if we had to, every time we were going to do anything, like think of how we're going to do it all over again. Okay, that would be exhausting. There's nothing wrong at one level with tradition. It's the way, in part, we make life work. Now, the question isn't, do we have it? The question is, how can we tell if we've been taken captive by tradition? Well, how about this? When tradition determines what we can and what we won't hear from God's Word. When the protection of tradition takes priority over faithfulness to the gospel or the extension of Christian charity. When someone's Christianity is judged by their holding to tradition rather than to Christ. When we're willing to divide the body over tradition rather than unite around God's Word. When we'll tolerate a little heresy in our midst, but we'll divide over how the auditorium is decorated at Christmas or which passage is preached on at Easter. And that's how we know we've begun to be captured by human tradition. Let's have our traditions, but let's hold on to them lightly so that we can hold on tight to Jesus Christ. Stick with Christ. Everything else enslaves. But third, Jesus sets you free. Look in verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul now tells us why we should stick with Christ and not be captured by other options. And he summarizes it there in verses 9 and 10. He gives us three reasons we should stick with Christ. First, because Christ is fully God. Second, because in Christ we've been filled with the life of God. And third, because Christ is the head over every spiritual authority, including those demonic authorities that he was just warning us about. Now, in verses 11 to 15, Paul then goes on to show us how Jesus sets us free from everything that would take us captive, enslave us, or condemn us. And those three things correspond to the three reasons he lays out in verses 9 and 10. So because he's God, he sets us free from the law's opposition. And because he's head over every spiritual authority, he sets us free from Satan's power. And then third, because we have fullness in him, we have been set free from death's sting. Let me quickly unpack that. Look in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. This written code that Paul's referring to, the Old Testament law, is an expression of God's moral perfection. It's an expression of His holiness, and it is His standard for our lives. And the fact of the matter is, none of us have met His standard. None of us have lived up to this. And so, the law stands opposed to us. The same way any law stands opposed to a lawbreaker in our own court system. It condemns us, both for the wrong that we have done and for the good that we should have done but have left undone. The fact is, each of us owes a debt to God's justice. And whether we feel that that debt is large, as some of us do, or small, as maybe some of us do, it's a debt that none of us can repay. I mean, who's going to pay back God? Only God. Only God. And that's what God does in Jesus Christ. That's what He does on the cross. God put the fullness of the deity in human form. He took on flesh as the man, Jesus Christ. And He lived a life that owed no debt to God's justice. And then He took that perfect life and He offered it as a sacrifice on the cross. He assumed our debt, and on the cross, He paid that debt. Jesus Christ, the God-man, bore our punishment fully, and when He was nailed to the cross, our debt was nailed there with Him. But when He left that cross, our debt stayed nailed right there, with a sign that clearly said, paid in full. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, you need to understand this is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of Christianity, that whoever puts their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and His death for them is forgiven. There's nothing left. It's like that debt that maybe you owe the bank on your house. When the debt is paid, the bank doesn't hold on to the certificate of debt, the mortgage certificate, does it? No, it's done away with. It's gone. You can burn it. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. God forgives us. Not because He says our sin doesn't matter, but precisely because the debt our sin owes has been paid for fully in Jesus Christ. And that is true for you if you will turn to Him. But that's not all. We've also been freed from Satan's power. Look in verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is not a yin-yang universe. This is not the universe of Star Wars, you know, where there's sort of an evenly matched good force and dark force. I know that often it appears that evil has the upper hand. And nowhere did it look like that more than that day when Jesus, an innocent man, was nailed to the cross. But friends, though it looked like evil triumphed that day, it was in fact just the opposite. And that's the point Paul is making here. On the cross, in His weakness, Jesus disarmed Satan. Satan's weapons against us are our own guilt. A guilt that he rightly uses to accuse us and condemn us before God. But when Jesus removed our guilt on the cross, Satan is left with no weapon. He is left standing there disarmed, empty-handed. What's more, Paul says that Jesus made a mockery of Satan that day, turning what looked like Satan's triumph actually into the very means of his defeat. Satan delights in our guilt. And of course, nowhere are we more guilty than on that day that Jesus is crucified. For He's there because of us. We killed Jesus. But Jesus turns the tables. And in His death, He was never stronger. He triumphed over those that would take His people captive. And He did it on the cross. Oh, they were mocking Him that day. that he was in fact mocking them. And there is now no longer any basis for the condemnation of God's people. Satan is powerless against God's people. Christian, there is no spiritual power that can do you harm. Do you understand that? Every spiritual power that is opposed to you has been defeated. But understand where their power lay. It lay in their ability to accuse you before God and in your own conscience. And this is where the gospel is so important, because it is the gospel that breaks the power of Satan in your life. Take spiritual warfare seriously, but do not take your cues about spiritual warfare from the movies. Now take it from right here. Your battle isn't against flesh and blood. Your battle is against spiritual authorities, and your shield in that battle is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do not let Satan trick you into thinking that you still somehow stand exposed, that you still somehow stand condemned. It's not true. Oh, but when we hide our sin, when we adopt attitudes that say, I need to clean myself first, clean myself up first, and then I can come to God. Oh, we are just playing right into Satan's hands. Oh, Christian, believe the gospel. Confess your sin. Bring it out into the open. Tell somebody about it. And know the power of the cross in your life. Know the power of the gospel that says you are forgiven. You are safe. Whatever befalls you in life, Christian, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And you are safe there forever within the walls of Christ's love. Safe forever. Because you have been filled with Christ, who is the fullness of God, you have been set free from even death's sting. Look in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When Paul says that we have been circumcised in Christ, he's not referring to a neat surgical procedure. The language here is incredibly violent in the putting off of the body of flesh. He's talking about Christ's violent and gruesome death. And the fact that as Christians, united to Christ, we have been united with him in that death. He died. And it says, if we died with him. But Christ didn't stay dead. Filled with the fullness of God, filled with the power of God. 3 days later, Jesus got up from the dead, never to die again. And by faith, Christians are united to Christ in his resurrection as well as in his death. In verse 12, Paul compares this to baptism. In baptism, we publicly identify ourselves with Christ as our substitute. That in his death, we died as we go down into the water. And in his resurrection, we are made alive. We are given a new life in Christ, a new spiritual life that begins now. Resurrection life now. What happens to our bodies in this life is temporary. Filled in Christ with the power of God and the life of God, death can have no hold on those who are in Christ. And on the last day, our bodies will be raised from the dead to an eternal life in Christ. Death's sting has been drawn. It holds no power. It holds no fear. Friends, this finally is why we should stick with Christ. Because of him, we've been set free. Free from the law. Free from Satan. Free from death itself. And we've been set free to live a new life in him. Are you living in that freedom today? The freedom that comes from being united to Christ and rooted in him, in his death and in his resurrection. We're about to witness two baptisms, a picture of what we've been talking about here. Oh, this does not describe you. Let me encourage you today. Let go of human traditions. Let go of human wisdom. You need a change in your life. You know that. God and God alone can bring that change. He alone must forgive you. He alone must make you alive. He alone must set you free. Stick with Jesus. And that's exactly what He will do. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that by Your grace we would have eyes to see the reality, the truth that is Jesus Christ. That we would be people who not only turn to Him for salvation, but who then continue with Him, who persevere in following Him through this life, knowing that He is all that we need and that He will bring us safely home. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.